Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. What wonderful words to hear as we prepare our hearts and minds to hear the word of God.
Family of God, turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As well as in your bulletin, there's an outline. You're going to want to use that. I've got quotes in there we're going to read and follow along. So take notes and study together with me as we study this great passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8 is we're currently on. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 2 again. And then we'll go on the next time we're on this passage in verse 3. This is God's word. It's God's infallible word. The words of a being who is awe-inspiring, awesome indeed. Out of reverence and respect for him and his authority, let us stand at the reading of his word. Please stand together with me. Hear now the word of our Lord. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of your God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is to gather together and worship you in this place, our great and glorious God, to gaze upon you by faith. Lord, what a delight, what a privilege and joy. We pray now that as we have been summoned by you to your word, that you would meet with us and you would enable us to fellowship with you. Increase our capacity, O God. Enable us all, young and old, to commune with you, to feast upon you, to enjoy you this morning. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity, I pray, and wet it with the need of your people. We commit this time now to you in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In Romans 12, we read about the call to be a living sacrifice. What is a living sacrifice? Well, if you wanted a beautiful picture of a living sacrifice, you go back to the time of Abraham. God called this man when he was in his 70s and told him he would give him a child. And 20 plus years later, God made good on his promise, and Abraham received a child at the age of 99 when he was old, obviously. And his wife had been barren all of her life. She was old as well. 199. And he gave them this covenant child. And this child was with them long enough. I mean, you'd think as soon as that child came that they would be quite in love with this baby because they'd been longing for one for so long. But yet God allowed this family to raise this child for a couple few years, such that this is now a young man and a young lad. And God called Abraham to now take this child and kill him, sacrifice him. Now that's brutal. If Abraham had the rest of God's word, and he didn't have any of God's word, just revelations that God gave him, and at that a few. If he had the rest of God's word, he would know that God did not mean that. That he would not have to go through with it. As it is, we know from Hebrews that he considered God was able to resurrect the dead. So Abraham went forward, And he went to Moriah. Now, if you know your geography, you know that Moriah is one of the same name as Zion, which is one of the same name as Jerusalem. In other words, he went to the place where Jesus Christ someday would be crucified. And there he was called to sacrifice his only begotten son. At the very place God would sacrifice his only begotten son. But the difference is, God bailed out Abraham with a ram caught in the thicket. You know the story, which is another picture of Jesus Christ. In fact, this whole story is a picture of you. Why would God call Abraham to this? Ultimately, to proclaim that in the very same spot what he would do with his son years hence. Now, had Abraham gone through with the sacrifice, Isaac, his son, would be a dead sacrifice. Abraham would be a living sacrifice. Romans 12 calls us to be a living sacrifice. What that is a call to do more than just simply do the needful. It is to go above and beyond, to serve God to the greatest extent possible. That was the call of Romans 12. That was the call of Abraham. And that is the call of our text this morning. As we've seen that this whole passage, chapter 4, 1 through 12, revolve around the idea of excellence, or if you have another translation than the New American Standard, more and more. And notice with me verse 1. He says, I exhort you to excel. Mine says to excel still more. Yours perhaps says to serve God more and more or something. But that word is the same word used in verse 10 where he says, brethren, I call you to excel still more. That's the theme. Clearly, the theme of this passage, having spent three chapters teaching them and talking to them and correcting and helping, he now says, now what should you do? Strive still more. Now, what does that word mean, excel? We've seen that it is a word that means that which is left over after everything necessary is taken. And so it's translated and used in Scripture to refer to much more than just doing the needful. It refers to excelling above and beyond, way above and beyond the call of duty. It is serving with a whole heart and a willing mind. And thus, this whole section, this pericope 1 through 12, is all about excellence and our love for God. Excellence in our love for his people, excellence in our moral purity, excellence in our service of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, in our passage, verses 1 through 2, gives us what amounts to the foundation of this call to excel in verse 3. What he does in verses 1 through 2 is he sets up, he readies the people, God's people in Thessalonica, for the command. And by setting them up, by setting them up, not that, but by setting up this passage, this exhortation, he gives us what I've identified as the threefold foundation, the three pillars upon which moral excellence rests. Thus far, we've seen that the first one is salvation. He speaks to them as brothers, verse 1. Finally, then, brethren. Secondly, union with Christ. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. That little phrase could so easily be taken out of every Bible you've got, every verse, and not change the meaning of the verse that's being said. So most people read over it, but if you read over it, you miss a huge thing. Union with Christ, this incredible, glorious union, attachment that God has with his people. It's the basis in Scripture for sanctification, for growth in grace, for security, name it. Union with Christ. We've defined it as an invisible umbilical cord reaching from Christ on his throne all the way down to you and me. We are connected to Christ. And it's based upon that he appeals to the Thessalonians. And then thirdly, submitting to God's word as our guide, rule book, encouragement, inspiration, and more. Okay, he calls them to that. In fact, he describes their commitment to God's word, and he reminds them of their commitment to God's word. And we looked at two of the four statements Paul makes about the Thessalonians' commitment to God's word. Last time we saw that one, their submission involved knowing God's word. Secondly, it involved appraising it accurately. It was not the word of Paul. The word he uses here, parangaleo, is a word used in military when a commander ushered a command and the rest of the soldiers passed it on. It wasn't their command, it was the general's command. In fact, we saw that theopneustos, the word for inspired, mean God's breathe, which tells us that in Scripture, that God's word, with as much vigor and as much power as can be allowed in the language of Greek here or English, that this is the direct result of God. That's what the word inspired means. This is from God. This is not Paul's opinion. This is not something Paul was inspired, like you think of a poet, was inspired to write. And so it's Paul's word, but it was given out of an inspired moment. This is directly from God to you and me. Thirdly, now we're where we left off last time. Would you notice the Thessalonians' involvement with God's word involved understanding the aim of God's word? Notice with me verse 1 again. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. Brothers and sisters, this is a partial telos and of God's word, purpose of the reason why God gives us his word. Okay? God gives us his word. Paul instructed in Thessalonica for 6 weeks for this end, to teach them how to walk and please God. Let's talk about both of those expressions. First of all, walking with God. In a culture where the primary means of transportation from point A to point B is walking, the idea of walking in the Greek parapateo, that idea is vivid. It's rich. Parapateo is the primary word used of Jesus Christ when he would walk in the countryside and engage people. That's parapateo. When Jesus Christ parapateoed, he entered into a conversation with Nicodemus. When he parapateoed, that led him to this Samaritan woman by the well, which enabled him to engage her. That's the word walk. Walking in the Bible, therefore, carries the connotation of rich, deep fellowship. Don't miss that. Remember in the garden when Adam and Eve, after they've sinned, they haven't been cast out yet, but they've sinned. What do we read in Genesis 3:8? They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The idea behind that is God came with a view to commune and fellowship with his people. That's this word. And brothers and sisters, is that not what Christianity is all about? Remember John 17:3? What is the essence of salvation? If someone were to say to you, so you call yourself saved, what do you mean by that? What do you have that I don't have? What is the essence of salvation, the essence of eternal life? Well, John 17:3, Christ tells us. He says, this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What is eternal life? What is the essence of salvation? It's knowing God. Well, what's that word, knowing? Well, the same word is used in the Septuagint in Genesis 4. Adam knew his wife and she conceived and gave birth. It carries much more than just the mental apprehension of a fact. Knowing speaks of a deep, intimate, abiding relationship. Matthew chapter 7, 22 and 23, we read, many will say to me on that last day, on the last judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, this is Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, God incarnate. I will say to them, I never knew you. You mean to tell me God's going to be surprised on the day of judgment? Whoa, who are you? I never had any apprehension of the fact that you existed. Wow. Absolutely not. What does this mean? It means I never had a relationship with you. Be gone. Depart. You and I do not have a love relationship. That's the same word. So when you think of Christianity, when you think of eternal life, when you think of salvation, you have to think of a love relationship with Christ. And that's exactly what Paul's teaching was all about. He gave them instruction as to how they ought to walk with God. Paul stayed there for 6 weeks, and day in and day out, all day long, instructed them how to cultivate, how to have a love relationship with God, and he did it by using God's word. Okay? Secondly, towards the end, towards the aim of instruction, notice the next phrase. He taught them how to walk and please God. The word "and" there, you see that in your Bibles, "and"? That's known as an exegetical chi, for those of you who are interested in learning a little bit more about Greek. An exegetical chi in the Greek is the word "and". It's exegetical, but what's that? Okay, let me tell you something. I was outside and I saw a big and a red truck. I just described that truck in two different ways. It's big and it's red. And the big and the red have no relation to one another. It could have been a big green truck. Big does not mean it's going to be red. But big and red are two things that describe that truck. What if I said, I went outside and I saw a big and dangerous truck? You'd see that the big relates to the danger, right? Danger explains the big. That's an exegetical "and". An exegetical chi is where the second word explains the first. So he says, I'm coming to you. When I was with you, I taught you. We spent 6 weeks teaching you how to walk. And let me explain that. And please God. Now, when we hear the word "please", we've got it all wrong biblically, okay? Our view of the word "please" typically is an expression to describe the reaction of an individual to another's conduct that usually results in getting something. So, for example, think of a child cleaning the kitchen in hopes of pleasing the parent to get a privilege, right? I'm doing this so that I can please them. And you do it, and afterwards, mom, dad comes in and goes, whoa, how very nice. Mom, yeah, you mind if I go to the store and get some hairbands? Why, sure, you've pleased me. Think of the worker in his job who's working to please his boss. Why? So that on payday, so that on pay raise day, you can go in there and say, hey, boss, you know, the last 3 years, I've been a pretty good worker. Yes, you have. In fact, you've pleased me. I've told you that many times. What do you say? You reflect that in my salary. Why, by all means. That's how we view please. Please, by definition, refers to the positive impact of a person's conduct upon the emotion of another individual, which results in generosity, typically. That's the idea of pleasing in our culture. So when you read pleasing in God's word, what do we think of? With our default program, we think of doing things that somehow earn God's good graces, right? I read the Bible. That pleased God. I go to church. And that pleases God. And I do good things, and that pleases God. And because I please God in those many ways, what do I expect from God? I expect a lot, right? Come on, God, lay the blessings on me because I've been pleasing to you. That is not how that word is used in the Bible. Listen to Philippians 4:18. You can turn there if you'd like. I've got the three verses we're going to listen to. Philippians 4, but I have received everything in full, Paul says. I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. What does that word mean there? Well, Paul is drawing upon the language of worship. In the Old Testament, there was a sacrifice you could offer to God. It's known as a burnt offering. And that sacrifice, for it to be acceptable or well-pleasing to God, had to be one. Had to be a cud chewing. It couldn't be an unclean or a displeasing animal like a divided hoof, a pig, a camel, a mountain goat. You couldn't offer that. But if it didn't have a divided hoof or it chewed its cud, then it was acceptable sacrifice like a lamb. Okay, now if you offered that and it was unblemished, that sacrifice was acceptable in worship. You follow me? It was acceptable. And what that means, what's the end of worship? What's the point of worship? Well, what's man's chief end? It's to glorify God, adore him, and enjoy Him. What's the point of worship? It's to adore God and to fellowship with God, is it not? When you look at the structure of the tabernacle, you look at the context of the sacrificial system, all of it leads to fellowshipping with God at the mercy seat with you and God. That's the idea behind worship. That's the end of worship. Adoring, glorifying, and enjoying God. That's the end. Well, if you've got a sacrifice that's not acceptable, that's not pleasing, what does that mean? That means that sacrifice will not allow you to fellowship with God. If you offer a camel, you're not fellowshipping with God that morning. That's an unpleasing sacrifice. The language of pleasing is the language of worship, and hence it's binary. It is not based upon what you do. It's based upon whether or not what's done is a vehicle of fellowship with Christ. Do you get that? That's what's pleasing. That's what we mean in Scripture by pleasing. That is a vehicle where God fellowships with His people. That is not a vehicle where God fellowships with His people. Therefore, it's unacceptable. It's not pleasing. The language of pleasing is the language of worship. Hence, when you go to Hebrews 11 in the New Testament, the New Covenant, we learn a little bit more about pleasing. Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. What does that mean? What that means, brothers and sisters, is that if you are not acting in faith, you're not going to fellowship with God. In fact, Romans 14, 23 says that whatever is not from faith is sin. So get this. Many times you and I go to church and we do it out of duty. You're not fellowshipping. If you're reading God's word to check it off so you can get that duty done that day, my guess is you're probably not fellowshipping. Okay? Part of what is a pleasing sacrifice, what do you mean? A sacrifice that leads to fellowship is when you and I do things out of devotion, reliance, trust, out of a desire to fellowship with Christ. Hey, I'm having a quiet time. Why? To check it off? No, so I can fellowship with a being that is altogether lovely. That's why I'm doing it. That's an act in faith. Now notice from Ephesians 5, Paul says, walk as children as light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. From Ephesians 5, we conclude that learning what pleases God is not something that just is dumped into our brain once we're saved. If you're saved, God doesn't do a download. Think of Matrix. God doesn't do a download into your brain of what pleases Him. What pleases Him is something that you and I are going to grow in. Not the activity, but in understanding. So, for example, when I was first saved, as an immature Christian, you've known young Christians who accept the ends justify the means ethic, right? So bait and switch. Hey, I know, very common in campus groups. When I was a student assistant, RA in the dorms, one of the things that I was told that was a great thing to do to share the gospel would be to host a talk on name it. You know, we're going to talk about a man and woman relationship, but use the S word, okay? We're going to talk about that. And that brings all the non-Christians. And then you read Ephesians 5 and then share the gospel. That's bait and switch. That's not how you share the gospel. That's how you alienate people, right? So you might think, wow, I'm cheating to share the gospel. I'm lying to share the gospel. That is good. And as you mature, you realize, no, that's not good. So we learn from Scripture that as you and I learn God's Word, well, how do we learn what's pleasing? Through God's Word. And what does God's Word teach us? It teaches us about ultimately how to have a love relationship with Christ. What is the goal of all instruction? 1 Timothy 1:5. Flip over two pages or four pages. The goal of our instruction, says Paul, 1 Timothy 1:5, is love. That's it. Paul tells us right there, the telos of every teaching is not to master theology, but that your theology masters you. That's the goal. If our goal is simply to learn doctrine or to learn truth intellectually, we're falling way short. Yeah, my child, Hey, I'll get this. Guys, this is a true, you know this one, A.T. Robertson, right? One of the greatest Greek theologians in his day, Greek scholars in his day, taught at Princeton before it was liberal. One of the greatest Greek scholars imaginable. When his son would come into his room, he would say, I'm studying God's word. Get out of here. Hodge, on the other hand, boy, would come into the room and he'd come up and put him on his lap and he'd talk and they'd fellowship. That was what was known. A.T. Robertson was known in his Greek classes. You'd get books thrown at your head all the time. I've read about him. He would make full-grown men, he would bring them to tears because they didn't parse a Greek sentence right. That's how mean he was. But he was a man of God. Guess what? His son grew up to become the greatest liberal in his generation. Okay, guys, we're called, the end of our teaching is love. Love for Christ, serving Christ, knowing Christ, exalting Christ. That's the goal. So when Paul comes and says, hey guys, I'm going to remind you of something very important before I lay a huge exhortation upon you. He's going to remind them that family of God, the goal, when I was with you, I taught you all about walking and fellowshipping with God through his word. I used his word, and through his word, we taught you how to have a love relationship with God, one that where you're walking and hence explained pleasing, which means you're fellowshipping. You're fellowshipping with God via his word. Now, it's with that, perk up here, it's with that Paul then gives the command in verse 3. Yeah, before we get there, we have one more point. Would you notice verse 1e? Fourthly, as Paul describes the Thessalonians' relationship to God's word, we read, finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk. It involved indulging in the word of God unto their spiritual growth and grace. You know what we conclude from this? That is, inasmuch as Paul taught for 6 weeks the Thessalonians how to have a love relationship with God and walk with God and so please God, loving God, inasmuch as he did that, God's people responded. And so they could identify with so many biblical passages that describe the beauty and the glory of fellowshipping with God. For example, Korah, Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Korah says, family of God, my greatest passion in life is as those deer, deer panting for the water brooks. That's an image of intensity. Nothing could dissuade a deer from panting and getting to the water brooks. Nothing. And Korah says, that is my walk with God. I love Christ and I long to be with him. The Thessalonians knew something of that. That's what we learn here. Psalm 73, Asaph. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. Incredible passage. Wait a second. Asaph, you don't want money? Power, prestige, pleasure, success, glory? You don't want any of that? Well, yeah, as a sinner I do. But let me tell you something, as God's child, my greatest desire is God. Family of God, if you're saved, I'm describing you. He said, that's not me. Yes, it is. Maybe you haven't fed it. Maybe you haven't watered it. But that is every one of us. Every one of us. You say, but I don't feel that now. I don't feel it now. But brothers and sisters, that's the capacity God's given us in Christ. A capacity to walk with God. To fellowship with God. To love God. You see it throughout Scripture. Psalm 16, David, thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And it says, man, I mean, I've had so many things in life, and nothing can compare to fellowshipping in the presence of God. Being with God. Gazing upon His beauty. Think of the psalmist in Psalm 84, waxing lyrical about how incredible it would be. Or better yet, how incredible is the worship of God, to be in the presence of God. He goes, oh, the birds, to be a bird. They put their nests in the rafters and they live in the presence of God. To be a bird, what I wouldn't give. I'll stand at the door. I'll hand out bulletins. I won't even go in. That is the greatest delight of my life, to be with God, to worship and gaze upon this being who is so glorious, so awesome. Paul, Philippians 3, more than that, I count all things to be loss. We're not talking about inordinate things like sinful things, even good things. I count that to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Nothing more important, incredible, precious, valuable than a love relationship with God. Peter, 2 Peter 1, God's divine power is granting to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. Amazing. Peter says, a family of God in Christ, you've got everything you'd ever need pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. And thus, Song of Solomon, which is a metaphor of the church's love for our bride, describes, these are the words of the church. This is your words. Describing, gazing upon, reflecting upon the beauty of our Savior. His mouth is full of sweetness. Makes me think of Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. As He is wholly desirable. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem. He's wholly desirable. The church is, as you and I individually and corporately think about Jesus Christ, as we reflect upon Christ, we reflect upon a being who is so amazing, so glorious, so wow, awesome, that nothing on this earth compares. Nothing. Clearly, brothers and sisters, this was representative of the Thessalonians' relationship with God. We see that in verse 1. Just as you actually do walk. Paul spent 6 weeks teaching them about how to walk with Christ, and the Thessalonians responded. Long after Paul had left them, they were still walking with God. So it's with that foundation, salvation, union, and submission to God's word. And we know what that means now. The end of God's word is love. Submission to God's word means fellowshipping with Christ. Salvation, union, fellowshipping. Paul then turns to this exhortation. Look with me at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. We're going to talk a lot more about this in the coming weeks. But for now, I want to take what we have seen now, the foundation, and show you how that relates to this command. He's talking about moral purity. Now, we could just as well be talking about any issue in sanctification, any issue in holiness. If you got a bad temper, if you had a bad temper, this passage is the foundation for you conquering your temper problem. You've got a dour disposition, you like gossiping, you like slandering, you like cutting people down. This passage is the key to overcoming that. This passage is the key, verse 3, for overcoming sexual immorality. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about this. But what I want to focus on this morning is that sin, the sin of sexual immorality, and how this foundation gives us victory over it. Let's begin with the problem. You've got your notes there in front of you. Let's talk about the problem for a moment. Paul lived in a highly sexualized culture, highly sexualized, and so do we. You know, it wasn't about 30 years ago for you to get a dirty magazine, you had to go to 7-Eleven and in public ask to buy it. Humiliating. Hence, it was difficult. Today, with the click of a mouse, you can behold things which 30 years ago would have been beyond the imagination of married couples, most married couples. I know of a seminary that they used to ask their incoming students, do you struggle with pornography? They no longer ask that question. They changed it to, how bad is your struggle with pornography? I got some statistics for you here. In a recent survey, 97% of the men queried said that they had watched pornography. 2% refused to answer. Read between those lines. 1% said that they did not view it regularly. That means 100% of those participants had viewed it. And family of God, I'm going to suggest to you that 100% of the men in this congregation has viewed pornography. And a large percentage of the women. Approximately, keep going, 2/3, 64% of U.S. men view pornography at least monthly. There's no difference in this statistics among men making a profession of faith in Christ. Every second, 28,258 users are watching pornography on the internet right now. Every second, $3,075.64 is being spent on pornography. Skip the next line for the little kids' ears. 40 million American people regularly visit porn sites. 32% of all internet downloads are related to pornography. 25% of all search engine queries are related to pornography, or about 68 million search queries a day. I've got the sources for all these stats. 1/3 of porn viewers on the internet is women. That was 10 years ago. I recently read it's up to 40%. Now, that should shock us all. The reason why that should shock us, according to Romans 1:27, women are the last to be impacted by moral degradation in a culture. I mean, when it gets to women, that tells you that your society is debauched. Your society is just, it's over. And you got 40% of women in our culture who regularly view it? Amazing. Over the past 25 years of ministry, I have spoken with hundreds of men and boys who have struggled with this sin, and including women. It's a horrible sin, which is plaguing the church. It's hey, guys, it's not here. I was going to put it in, but for the sake of time, I didn't put it in, but I'll say it. The average American boy gets exposed to pornography, hardcore pornography, at 11 years old. Average, which means you're going to go down as low as 8 and 9. If you have an 8-year-old boy and you got them access to the internet in any way, family of God, you've got to be smart here. We used to have a family in this church. I won't tell you who they are. They're a wonderful family. You love them. We love them. They had a young boy who at the age of 8 was looking at not just pornography, but some of the worst sordid things you can imagine. The dad was shocked that his 8-year-old boy had been watching that for 6 months unbeknownst to them. It's a serious issue, and it's a serious problem that's not going away. So how do we overcome it? I know that 60% of the men in this congregation are struggling right now, and 40% of the women in this congregation have seen it, and maybe some even struggle. How do you overcome this sin? This passage gives it to us, right before us. Let me walk you through it. It begins with the first foundational pillar, being saved, and so living in light of that salvation. I've written my notes here. Follow with me. Moral impurity is a fast track to feeling dirty, reprehensible, and so guilty before God. It is easy at these times to think that this is how God must view us as well. And this thought alone is enough to lead a person to indulge in a sin, thinking that God already must be disgusted with them. What does it matter? And we have learned this morning, family of God, or last week, family of God, you are always beautiful to God. Do you understand that? You're not filthy. You're never dirty. You're never morally reprehensible to God if he saved you by grace in Christ. So away with such words. The first glorious point that Paul gives us is the assurance that no matter how bad you think you are, you're worse than you think, and God still loves you. God has still declared you not guilty. Justification means you are beautiful in God's eyes. So get out of that horrible, broken way of thinking. You want to know why if a young girl is raped or sexually abused at a young age, they do one of two things. They grow up and they dive into sexual promiscuity. Why? Because they think they're so dirty. They think they're so awful. The gospel lifts that burden and tells them they are gorgeous in God's eyes. They're not dirty. They're beautiful. Men, women, hear this. You want to overcome this. Understand that at any moment, at any time, you are beautiful in God's eyes. He's not looking upon you saying you're filthy. He's looking upon you saying, "There is my beloved child." You think about that the next time you're tempted. Secondly, we saw union with Christ. Family of God, this is hope. Follow with me. Victory over moral impurity is incredibly difficult. Like a dog that returns to its vomit, Proverbs 26. So many men have returned to this sin again and again. And that after vowing never to do it again. You live in that cycle very long. How long is it going to be before you say it's hopeless? I can't tell how many men I've met with, ministered to, who've said, "It's hopeless. I'll never overcome this sin. It's hopeless. Why try?" Union with Christ gives hope. Family of God, you could have been enslaved to this sin for 50 years of your life. And if God in his grace, you're united to Christ, and thus to you, you have all the resources of Christ at your disposal. Family of God, there's always hope. A righteous man falls seven times and always rises. Seven is a perfect number, which means righteous people fall all the time. But the thing that differentiates the righteous and the unrighteous, righteous men fall into sin, but they always rise up. I don't mean rise above. I mean they always get up and they embrace Jesus Christ. That's what this verse is saying. Family of God, you have at your disposal the wealth, the riches of divine aid. It is never hopeless. It is never worthless. If you fall a 1,000th time, rise again and strive again. You always have hope. You always have the ability to overcome this sin. Do you understand that? That's union with Christ. To say it's hopeless is to deny this important doctrine. So one, salvation gives us hope. Gives us assurance. Union with Christ gives us hope. And thirdly, submitting to God's word gives us deliverance. Submitting to God's word is our guide, rule book, encouragement, inspiration, more in our fellowship with Christ. There's no question, family of God, that sexual impurity is an amazingly enticing sin. We have to start there. Passing pleasures of sin, Hebrews 11:25. Indeed, that's what pornography is. Proverbs 7 describes sin, sexualized sin. It uses a metaphor embodied in the adulteress. Listen to it. So she, think of pornography, think of fornicating, think of any kind of immoral temptation. She seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, "I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows." You know what that's saying? I'm clean. The moment of your temptation is saying, "It's not going to hurt you. I'm clean. I'm ceremonially clean." And you can do this, and it's not a big deal. It really isn't. "Therefore, I've come out to meet you to seek your presence earnestly, and I found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon." Man, the grass is always greener. "Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses." I'm fun. I'm luxurious. Man, your life would be so much better if you had that. That's the temptation. And not only in that, I'm safe. "For the man is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. No one's going to know. It's just you in your basement. No one's going to know. He's taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come back. He has a bag of money. It's going to take him a long time to spend that money. We have a long time together. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Family of God, we begin with this statement. Sexual immorality, pornography, fornicating, name it, is an enticing sin, incredibly enticing sin. It is. So the question we ask as Christians, is there something more enticing in the kingdom? Is there? Is there something that can, in the kingdom of God, that can compete with this sin? And the answer is yes. If our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, you can be sure that there's nothing in this side of created glory that can compete with enjoying Christ. Nothing. In fact, I remind you of what we just read, those verses. That's why I read so many of them. As the deer pants for the, so my soul pants for thee. I desire nothing on earth, says Asaph. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. More than that, I've counted all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Family of God, there is nothing in the world that can compete with the glory and the beauty of Christ. And that is why Paul begins this treatment of moral purity with this threefold foundation. You're saved, you've got assurance. You're united with Christ, you got hope. And you're submitting to God's word, which means you already are enjoying or you've tasted of the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. So what does he then say? Christian implication. If you engage in that activity, you are limiting. Hear this. You are limiting. You are retarding your ability to commune with Christ. That being that we all know by faith is the most glorious and beautiful thing we could ever behold. This being who in His presence is not just a little bit of joy, but fullness of joy. That being, we will compromise our fellowship. I don't mean our positional fellowship. Our practical enjoyment of fellowship if you and I choose on Friday night to give ourselves to that sin. Do you understand that? That's the choice. You're not going to lose your right standing. You're not going to lose your innocence before God. You will continue to be beautiful in God's eyes. That's not the choice. The choice is by choosing, it's the opportunity cost of sin. By choosing to engage in this sin, you're giving up a glorious depth in your walk with God tomorrow. And tomorrow could be a week or a month or a year or 5 years. So the calling is, will you live by faith and trust in God and His word? Will you take His word, which says, Christian, in the presence of God is fullness of joy. You don't need that sin. You got something better on this side of the grave. Will you live by faith? Faith that if you give up on lust, you'll have a deeper and richer desire for the Lord. Faith that if you say no to this sin tomorrow, you will be more fit for heaven. Faith that if you say no to your flesh, your walk with God will be better. I've got two quotes I want to end with from John Piper's book, Future Grace. First one, first snippet on the left column. In the fall of 1982, Leadership Magazine carried an unsigned article by a pastor who confessed to years of bondage to pornography of the grossest kind. He tells the story of what finally released him. The author ran across a book by Francois Muriac, the Catholic French novelist, What I Believe. In it, Muriac admitted how the plague of guilt had not freed him from lust. He concludes that there is one powerful reason to seek purity, the one Christ gave in the Beatitudes. I love this verse. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. I've always read that, brothers and sisters, stop there, as if you're pure in heart, you're saved. That's not what this means. If you're pure in heart, your walk with God will be deep. rich. It is this precious and magnificent promise that the pure see God that empowers our escape from lust. The lust-bound pastor wrote, quote, "The thought hit me like a bell rung in a dark, silent hall. So far, none of the scary, negative arguments against lust had succeeded in keeping me from it." I dare say anyone who struggled with pornography in this room would say, yes, that's true. None of the dark, scary statements have kept me from it. But here was a description of what I was missing by continuing to harbor lust. I was limiting my own intimacy with God. The love he offers is so transcendent and possessing that it requires our faculties to be purified and cleansed before we can possibly contain it. Could he, in fact, substitute another thirst and another hunger for the one I had never filled? Would living water somehow quench lust? That was the gamble of faith. Family of God, that's the gamble of faith. Will Christ, living water, quench your lust for pornography? Your lust for sexual immorality? It takes faith. It takes you saying, tonight I will not engage. Instead, I will do this. That involves, therefore, fellowship, accountability, name it. But the essence is you're choosing Christ by faith. You're choosing a future walk with God over a present passing lust. That's what you're choosing. No guarantee that Saturday morning you'll wake up with this burning bosom in your heart saying, I love Jesus. No, you're saying by faith, I will walk with God deeper in 5, 10, 15 years than if I give in to this passing pleasure this evening. Will you live by faith? In response to this, Piper wrote, the challenge before us in our fight against lust is not merely to do what God says because he's God, but to desire what God says because he's glorious. The challenge is not merely to pursue righteousness, but to prefer it. Toward that end, this is skipping down, the role of God's word is to feed faith's appetite for God. See, if you're reading God's word as a check mark, that's not pleasing. That's not a sacrifice that leads to fellowship. That's just moralism. That's just duty. But if you're reading God's word to gaze upon Christ, it feeds your faith. And in so doing, I'm carrying on, it weans my heart away from the deceptive taste of lust. At first, lust begins to trick me into feeling that I would really miss out on some great satisfaction if I followed the path of purity. Man, are you kidding me? If I pornography tonight or being a Christian, pornography is more exciting. But then I take up the sword of the Spirit and begin to fight. I read that it is better to gouge out my right eye than to lust. I read that if I think about things that are pure and lovely and excellent, the peace of God will be with me. I read that setting my mind on the flesh brings death, but setting the mind on the Spirit brings life and peace. I read that lust wages war against my soul, and that the pleasures of this life choke out the life of the Spirit. But best of all, I read that God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly, and that the pure in heart will see God. Will you live by faith in God's word, Christian? It's the pure in heart that will see God. God will withhold no good thing from you if you walk uprightly. Will you live by faith in that, in God's word, and allow it to feed your faith? And give you a sense of impulse and passion. Everyone here can identify with this. Right? You're going on vacation in 3 weeks to the beach. Ladies, you have an apple pie every night after dinner? Men? No, you know what? I'm giving this up for the next 6 weeks. So I'll loosen my weight. Or I'll lose a little bit of weight. So I'll look a little bit better in my swim trunk. And not be embarrassed. We frequently give up present lust for future. And that for a perishable crown. Brothers and sisters, give up pleasant pleasure for a glorious crown that will never fade away. You'll see God. With that, Paul says, God's will is that we abstain from sexual immorality. And we, God's people, say, amen. Let's pray. Father God, we bow before you this day with your word before us. I cannot speak on behalf of my brothers and sisters, but Lord, I certainly speak on behalf of my own soul. I say, God, give us that desire. You've given it to us. Stoke it. Grow us. Mature us. That when the decision is faced, when we're in that crossroad, when we're faced with the decision, that, Lord, give us the grace to have faith in your word. That we get to see you better as we're pure in heart. That the visage is clearer, clean cut, crisp. So, Lord, I pray, deliver your people. We confess, Lord, we live in a sexualized culture. How hard is it going to be to raise children, pure children, to be pure ourselves? Father, we pray, grant us victory over this sin because of grace, because of Christ, because of his crosswork, because of your beauty. So wean us, so cultivate in us this hunger and thirst, O Lord, that would make any passing pleasure and put it in its right light. It's nothing that should consume us or concern us, but Jesus Christ, to know him and the resurrection of the dead, the sufferings of the cross, being conformed to his death. God, that is our plea this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.